One thing that I hope everybody really understands very well, and which there's still some confusion in some people's minds, was this Parinamavada and Vivartavada and Shakti Parinamavada. So I just want to say it one more time. Vyasadeva in the sutras teaches Parinamavada. Atma krite parinamat. The world comes, Brahman creates the world by transformation of himself, right? So Shankaracharya, however, not in that exact sutra, but a little later on, rejects Parinamavada on the grounds that it entails that Brahman would be changed. Brahman is kutashta, changeless, and Parinamavada means that it would be changed. Therefore, he rejects it, and he substitutes in its place Vivartavada, the doctrine of illusion, to account for the existence of a world of multiplicity. So Vivartavada is his substitution for Parinamavada. Vivartavada says that Brahman didn't cause the world. The world is an illusory superimposition upon Brahman. Lord Chaitanya says there's no need to reject Vyasadeva's Parinamavada. You just have to understand it correctly. It's Shakti Parinamavada. What's transformed is not Brahman, but the energies of Brahman. And that's his reasoning. If you understand that Brahman remains the same, but Brahman has energies, and these energies undergo transformation, then there's no need to reject Parinam. And Shankaracharya had no business rejecting the words of Vyasadeva. He should have just tried to understand them better. That's the argument that's presented there. Okay? I just want to make sure everybody is real clear about that part, because Prabhupada does devote a whole lot of time to trying to explain it in that Chaitanya Charitamrita.
Shakti Parinamavada and Parinamavada, there's not really a difference.
Well, there's another kind of Parinamavada. There's Vastu Parinamavada. The substance is changed. And Chaitanya says, no. The substance is not changed. You see, so Parinamavada can be taken. It's how you want to... So Shakti Parinamavada is a type or a subcategory of Parinamavada. Yeah, Shakti. Because the other doctrine is Vastu Parinamavada, which I am told is the philosophy of Nimbarka.
But it's fallacious, isn't it?
What is fallacious?
Well, you even in mind, you rejected Parinamavada because it meant Vastu Parinamavada.
Yeah,
that's right. Substance.
Right. That's
it
right.
It doesn't really take place.
That's right.
So that
I don't know. I've just been told that. I haven't gotten into it any further than that because Prabhupada, by citing Om Purnama Da Purnamidam, seems also to defend a version of Vastu Parinamavada. You know, I mentioned this before. Anyway, we don't have to get into the area of confusion. What I just told you so far should be clear. The Lord Chaitanya preaches Shakti. Our philosophy is Shakti Parinamavada. Madhva doesn't hold that Brahman is the material cause or the substantial cause of the world either. You know, all these things get very intricate. If you read O.B.L. Kapoor, you know, Chaitanya's right, Madhva's wrong, Nimbarka's wrong. But the way Prabhupada presented it, they're all right, but somehow or other they're all summed up in Abhichincha Beda Beda. You know, so this is a territory that we have to be a little careful when you go into. It gets very technical, very detailed, and we may commit offenses against great Vaishnavas if we're not careful. okay. On the reading that I've handed out to you, I hope today to finish up with these last two Christians. So for tomorrow, you can read the selection from Kussler, which I already handed out before. That's the one, I forgot what the title is on there. You should have marked it. And the one you just got is Tillich. Tillich will be almost incomprehensible, but try anyway. First of all, a selection takes up in the middle of something, which makes it difficult to understand, but just bear with it. Second of all, he's writing in English in his native language in German. And third of all, he's an incompetent theologian. But anyway, try to understand. Because Tillich is just an instance. You know, we're like doctors that are looking at various manifestations of a disease, so it's good to get a range of cases. Then I also, you have this big selection from the, I want to explain that one, this translation of the Tao Te Ching. Now this is the Tao Te Ching is a very old Taoist text. But this is a modern translation that just came out really last year, or for Christmas of 89, by this poet and translator named Stephen Mitchell. And the reason I include this is I'm not including this as an ancient Taoist text. I'm including it as a modern Zen Taoist New Age book. This came out in the United States. It was issued by Harper and Row. It's a beautiful job of book production. It just feels good to hold and to look at. The pages are nice, you know. Expensively priced. And you'll notice that it's almost all empty space on the page, which is, of course, quite correct for a Taoist text anyway. Stephen Mitchell, the translator, is a very well-recognized poet and translator. He did a brilliant job of translating into English the poems of Rainer Maria Rilke, which are very, very difficult poems, German poems. He's also famous for other translations. This was controversial because he doesn't know Chinese. And yet he translated the Tao Te Ching.
How do you do that?
He consulted with other translations and talked to some scholars, you know, whenever he ran into a problem. His main thing is that he's a poet and he's also very much into practicing Zen Buddhism. And so this contains his Zen realizations. What you don't have is there's a series of endnotes to the books which illustrate various points with Zen anecdotes. I didn't include them in the Xeroxing. So this is, you know, whether Taoism or Zen are the same thing or not, in his mind, they are. You can't tell if different people's ineffable experiences are really the same ineffable experience. Ineffable means not expressible by words. Whether it's the same inexpressible experience or different inexpressible experiences, there's no way to know. That's part of the problem. But anyway, he thinks it's all one. So anyway, this book became a very, very big seller for Harper and Row. They were surprised. It became one of the big books of the year for people to buy, you know, and kind of people my age, you know, in their 40s and late 30s who had maybe been hippies early on, you know, and now are fairly prosperous and well-to-do and are getting a little old and mellow. They really responded in a big way to this book. So that in your preaching, you know, you may encounter somebody, and it kind of presents an ideal image of a way to be. And this is what people may have in their mind. So it's worth looking at. No, it's for the day after. I'm just telling you now because you have it. So you know what you should look at it for. Now just do Stace and Kussler. It won't take you long to read Mitchell. Of course, you know, you can really groove on each one for a long time, but I don't think we'll be doing that.
Is this Kussler?
Kussler, the Hours by the Window. His name is up here. Oh, okay. Arthur Kussler.
Yeah.
Huh? Yeah, I'll just talk about states a little bit. I didn't have anything to hand out on that one. And you should get a handout on what's his name? Aldous Huxley, which tomorrow I'll give you that handout. It would have been better to have had it today, but technical difficulties. Yes, Stace is the guy that's commenting on this, these texts here. That's W.T. Stace. I'll talk about him a little bit too. He's an interesting character.
So tomorrow we're reading Kessler and what else?
And Tillich, Paul Tillich. Okay, so now we want to talk about everybody's favorite mystic, that all-time great, Meister Eckhart. Meister Eckhart, German. His dates are 1260 or thereabouts to 1328. So he moved up into the high Middle Ages, or a little late actually. He was a Dominican priest. I think he was a priest, or was he just a monk? No, I think he was a priest, a Dominican priest. And he was a manager. He was the head of the Dominican order in Saxony and Bohemia. So he was, he was a capable man. And Saxony and Bohemia? Germany. Parts of Germany. Or now Czechoslovakia, actually. And Bohemia is in Czechoslovakia, right? But then it was Germany. Everybody knows that. Western Czechoslovakia is German. That's why the Germans went in there and got it in World War II. Yeah. So, Meister Eckhart, when I say he's everybody's favorite mystic, in some ways, well, there's one book written by a famous scholar named Otto, O-T-T-O, not A-U-T-O. Rudolf Otto, very, very famous German scholar, pioneer, comparative religions scholar, called Mysticism East and West is the name of his book. And it's a comparison of Shankara and Eckhart. There's another book by the preeminent scholar of Zen Buddhism, whose name is D.T. Suzuki. Everybody's probably read D.T. Suzuki in their growing up. Right? Everybody reads him. D.T. Suzuki, called Mysticism, Christian, and Buddhist, which is a comparison of Meister Eckhart and Zen Buddhists. So both of them latch on to Meister Eckhart. So he's like a central figure. Now, Meister Eckhart always represented himself and thought himself to be a pious, orthodox Christian. But because you may have picked up in these readings, some of his statements are pretty outrageously come close to self-deification, that he was actually, in his lifetime, he was accused of pantheism, identifying himself with God is really what they sort of mean by pantheism. And he was going to come to trial before the a church trial for heresy. He did prepare a very elaborate defense, which still survives, but he died before the trial could be could commence. But posthumously, his teachings were condemned by the Pope. So he is he's not accepted by the Roman Catholic Church. To this day, they're still upheld that he's not an Orthodox Christian. Representative, because of these so-called pantheistic tendencies. So Eckhart has got a Christian way of talking. His way of speaking about the mystical experience is the birth of the sun, S-O-N, within the soul. That the Father begets the Son perpetually in the soul of the, I guess we could call him devotee, I don't know. So this is his characteristic way of speaking. On page 153, the selection from sermon number 12, he also talks about that aristocrat agent of the soul, which ranks so high that it communes with God face to face as he is. So there's this aristocrat agent of the soul, which in Eckhart's terminology, it seems like actually this aristocrat agent of the soul is always right there, you know, in the depths of the Godhead. And just, you know, somehow or other your consciousness rises up to that position, but that you're always there. He says, this agent, a little later on, reaches God in his closet. One reason people like Meister Eckhart is he's got this nice, earthy German way of putting things. Reaches God in his closet. Page 153, sermon 12, down at the bottom, fourth line from the bottom. This agent reaches God in his closet, or in him, above him, and through him. You notice also in sermon 12, another very famous phrase of Eckhart describing this timelessness, this now with a capital N, the now moment of eternity. He describes eternity as an eternal now. There's no past, present, or future. The eternal now. It's not endless time, but it's just eternal now. Right. So if we go on then to sermon number, from sermon 18, in Stasis selection, he says, and here he talks about the Father begets the Son in his own likeness. He uses this Trinitarian Christian language all the time. This is very important to Eckhart, that the Father begets the Son. I guess all of us here in this room are probably familiar. You're not. With the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. And the three persons of the Trinity who are co-eternal and co-equal, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Used to be called ghost, but now they call it spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so these are three eternal features of God, three persons, one substance. They had big debates in the Catholic Church whether it was one substance or like substance. Homoousian, homoousian, the whole thing hung on a diphthong in the Greek. Anyway, so there's this idea that there are these three persons of the Trinity. So in eternity, he said, the Father begets the Son in his own likeness. And he builds up to this about the Father begetting the Son. Like God, it has his nature. And then he says, furthermore, I say that God has begotten him in my soul. So this is going on in eternity. The Father is begetting the Son. And then he says, it's happening in my soul. That's the aristocratic agent of the soul, which according to Eckhart is always there. And as we'll see, in fact, is God. And he goes on, not only is the soul like him, and he like the soul, but he is in it. So for the Father begets his Son in the soul exactly as he does in eternity. I'll skip a sentence. The Father ceaselessly begets his Son, and what is more, then he says, He begets me as his son, the self-same son. So now he's the Christ by implication. And then he goes further. Indeed, I assert that he begets me not only as his son, but as himself, and himself as myself. Begetting me in his own nature, his own being. At that inmost source, I spring from the Holy Spirit. And that's, he's also in there somehow or other. I forget the biology up here. Yeah, these are sermons. He's up there in a pulpit. You see all these Saxony farmers sitting there with their big clunky wooden shoes, you know, listen to this. They all wore wooden shoes in those days, right? And he got in trouble. Apparently he's a very sweet man, you know. I mean, humble guy, everybody liked him, actually. At that inmost source, I spring from the Holy Spirit, and there is one life, one being, one action. So he goes on for a little while about how this father and son imagery. Then the last sentence of the first paragraph, second for last sentence, I am identically his son and no other. Because the Father does only one kind of thing, making no distinction. Thus it is that I am his only begotten Son. Then he finishes by quoting St. Paul, then he gives his purport. If, therefore, I am changed into God, and he makes me one with himself, then by the living God, there is no distinction between us. So you can see why he got into trouble. You know? And that's what Stace points out in his commentary. And in Sermon 21, I just would like you to notice on page 155, the phrase about he's going up. And you notice you get this image of circles again. Huh? Oh yeah, bottom of the page. The human spirit can never be satisfied with what light it has, but storms the firmament. Firmament means heavens. And scales the heavens to discover the spirit by which the heavens are driven in revolutions. So you get up there. Then he says, even then the human spirit takes no rest. It presses on further into the vortex. What is a vortex? Huh? A whirlpool. You know? The same images there, you know, this circles narrowing down in on themselves. You know, the vortex.
It also has an implication.
You know? There he goes. Huh? Yeah. The vortex is the source in which the spirit originates. He means the human spirit. Then he get beyond numbers. Stace remarks that there are no mathematicians on this level. Because you get beyond numbers. And finally, so he talks about going beyond number ideas. Beyond all ideas of quantity, and then he will be broken into by God. This kind of imagery of violence in here. As God penetrates me, I penetrate God in return. Then we see another characteristic figure of Eckhart. God leads the human spirit into the desert. And this is his phrase, which he describes, you know, the Godhead, the innermost, you know, source of all being. He uses these phrases, desert, wilderness, barren desert, which D.T. Suzuki sees as, shunya, sunyata, void, the sheer, barren emptiness of the Godhead. You know, these books are not banned. You can buy them anywhere. Everybody reads them. A lot of people read them. I read this stuff when I was, I was really into it, No mathematicians in the mystical consciousness, right? They'll not be happy in heaven. And you see, God leads the human spirit into the desert. You see, so this is the way Eckhart reads the Bible. You know, when Moses is leading everybody into the desert, this is all symbolic for this kind of, the allegorical interpretation.
Yeah. What does it mean?
The desert?
Yeah.
It means, no name, no quality, no form. Wilderness, wasteland, desert. This is his, more, funky German way of saying void. So, but here, and in Sermon 22, it's very explicit. He says, second sentence. He says, I'll just read the whole. We are not wholly blessed, even though we are looking at divine truth. Right? There's God and here's you. You're not wholly blessed. For while we are still looking at it, we are not in it. As long as a man has an object under consideration, he is not one with it. We understand that, right? There's the knower, the object known, the act of knowledge. There's a duality. When there is nothing but one, capital O, nothing but one is to be seen. Therefore, no man can see God except he be blind, nor know him except through ignorance, nor understand him except through folly. This is our old friend Dr. Ignorata, the unknowing with a capital U, etc. Dazzling obscurity, brilliant darkness, etc., etc., etc. Silent thunder, what else do you want?
What was that, Dr. Ignorata?
Dr. Ignorata. It's learned ignorance. It's a phrase was originated by somebody named Nicholas of Cusa. I don't remember his dates. He had some other famous ones, He defined God as I've forgotten the Latin. In English, the coincidence of opposites. The place where all contradictory features coincide. He's defined God as a circle whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. More stuff for you. So that was his phrase, learned ignorance, unknowing with a capital U and so on.
What does that mean?
It means that it's the highest knowledge by which you transcend knowledge itself, because you're not. In other words, what they say is it has a certain feature in common with just stupidity. And that way, it's not knowledge, but it's not ordinary ignorance either. It's transcendental ignorance. You can't know God because you are God. You're one. You could say there's not even self-consciousness, because in an act of self-consciousness, you kind of, see yourself as a subject or as an object. So it's more. You understand why he calls it learned ignorance? So it's, the ignorance of those who are the most elevated people. You can't know, because it's not knowledge, because there's not you and there's not God. Two things to know. Now listen, on page 156, we go on with Sermon 22. In this way, the soul enters the unity of the Holy Trinity, So you got the Trinity. But it turns out behind the Trinity, there's a unity. This is not Orthodox Christian doctrine at all. God is manifest in three ways, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's it. But he's going beyond God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to something else, the unity. But it may be become even more blessed by going further, I guess, into the unity, into the barren Godhead, of which the Trinity is a revelation. So the Trinity are persons, Father, Son, Holy, these are people, they're called persons, three persons of the Trinity. So higher than them is the impersonal Godhead. So see, this is the famous distinction that he makes, and this is how he structures in his mystical experience, you know, a different way than Dionysius the Areopagite. There's God, which is, you know, the three in one. And then beyond that is what he calls the Godhead. And Godhead, you know, really denotes the absolute. And these denote manifestations. So he has a distinction between God and the Godhead. This is very famous in Eckhart. And then Tillich, we'll hear about, he picks up on this, God beyond God.
So the God would be the God and the soul.
No, God is, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Oh, the Trinity.
The Trinity,
the
yeah.
The barren desert.
Is like, phew, way up there. This is Saguna, this is Nirguna. Right. Nirguna Brahman and Saguna Brahman.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, Godhead is the soul because of the Trinity is a revelation. How it's a revelation? Because in this barren Godhead, activity has ceased. The Trinity, there's activity according to Christian doctrine. The Father's always begetting the Son. The Son is, you know, there's a rasas going on of some kind. Relationships going on. You know, there's eternal dynamic activity. But here, in this barren Godhead, activity has ceased. And therefore the soul will be most perfect when it is thrown into the desert of the Godhead. Where both activity and forms are no more. There's our neti-neti, you know. So that it is sunk and lost in this desert where its identity is destroyed. So there he is, you know. I mean, it's right there, yeah.
How do you got some reason for presenting it so unattractively?
What?
This doesn't sound very attractive.
That's just because of my tone of voice when I read it. I can read it in another tone of voice and you get really into it.
It's like, you know, desert, destroyed.
Yeah, well. I don't know what, you know, what was going on in Saxony and Bohemia in the 12th and 13th and 14th century, but he got a big following, you know. He modifies this a little bit from another sermon. He talks about merging into the unity and the soul being lost. And then he says, it seems to me that though she sink, all sinking, in the oneness of divinity, she never touches bottom. She is the soul here for. Wherefore, God has left her one little point from which to get back to herself and know herself as creature. So here he seems to modify a little bit. Although my guess is that, you know, when you achieve, you know, Maha Samadhi or Parinirvana, in other words, when you die, that there's no little point left. You know, that would be my feeling on this. But anyway, it seems to like allow a little bit of, you know, something that you can come back. Okay. Then for Sermon 23, this little excerpt is very famous. The eye by which I see God is the same as the eye by which God sees me. This is again expressing absolute identity. My eye and God's eye are one and the same, one in seeing, one in knowing, and one in loving. Actually, you can't use those terms, but anyway. Stace compares it to something from a Buddhist treatise, which I'll skip over. And finally, Sermon 27. Thus creatures speak of God. You know, he's been going through the normal pious discussions of God. But why do they not mention the Godhead? See, here is it really explicit, this difference between God and Godhead. Because there is only unity in the Godhead, and there is nothing to talk about. Neti, neti. God acts. The Godhead does nothing. It has nothing to do, and there is nothing going on in it. Well, how the hell does it reveal God? You know, I mean, Stace seems to think that in his earlier part that Eckhart's solution to the problem of the relationship between the Nirguna Brahman and the manifest world is he does a better job than Dionysius the Areopagite. But how does it, if there's no activity, nothing goes on, how is it? Does he cause the Godhead? There's no activity? You run into the same problem over and over and over again. You know, there's no relationship. Anyway. God acts. The Godhead does nothing. It has nothing to do, and there is nothing going on in it. It is never on the lookout for something to do. The difference between God and the Godhead is the difference between action and non-action. Huh? Yeah, he doesn't deal with it. At least in these selections. I haven't read everything he's written to see if he tries to. But he, from here we can see that at least he's no better. I don't think anybody can deal with it. He's in no better shape than anybody else in trying to relate this Nirguna Brahman to either a world or a manifest form of deity. Well, obviously he doesn't feel it is. Well, you know, if you want to account for the existence of the world, in other words, if you want to account for the existence of the world, if you want to understand how everything coheres together, then you would have to do that. Because it creates Eckhart a problem. Then you can say to him, well, you're having this experience of this barren desert of the Godhead, but how does it relate to the Trinity of pious faith, you know? Say I'm a representative of the Pope and I ask him this question. And he says, well, the Trinity is a revelation of the Godhead. Well, you say the Godhead has no activity, so how does it cause the revelation of the Trinity? So really, this Godhead that you don't know that it has any relationship to the Trinity at all. And all he can say is, well, then what they'll do is they fall back on experience. Well, you know, in other words, my experience is first I realize the Trinity and then I realize, you know, this is the source. Or something like that. There's a sequence. So that's why it's really, most people who study these mystics tend to take them not as systematic theologians or systematic thinkers, but as really psychologists describing experiences. Stace says that you could put all this in the category of abnormal psychology. I mean, he thinks they're onto something, that there is such an experience, but it's so rare that really it's a species of abnormal psychology, that a few individuals have this experience of undifferentiated unity. But you can't relate this experience to this world. It's strictly unrelated. And if you construct, as you see, as they cannot integrate it into a coherent cosmos. And that's why Shankara says it's in this coherent, you know, it's an illusory superimposition. And that ultimately there isn't really any relationship. I mean, Shankara, to my mind, still gives the more honest account. Because you can't in anybody attribute any kind of causality or any kind of ontological relationship of God to the world, if the God is this barren, you know, Godhead. No, it's just, everyone takes it as his own experience. He's a true mystic. What he read, he could have read Dionysius. I mean, Dionysius was, you know, the great, you know, and he could defend himself. It's been years since I've read Eckhart's Defense, so I don't remember what he does, but he could certainly take advantage of somebody like the authority of Dionysius. So, let's look at St. John of the Cross. Huh? Yeah? Well, I'm sorry, I can't. Where are you?
At the bottom.
Uh-huh.
Is it gone?
Yeah.
Yeah, the unchangeable cannot act of creative action. That's how...
Implied change, right.
Objection to...
Yeah, that's the same objection, yeah. He says, Eckhart implicitly separates the two contradictory aspects, putting one in the Godhead, the other in God. So... Godhead is actable. But he says here, he says in common religious conception there's a concealed paradox. There is, actually. Any idea that God is unchangeable and that he causes the world to change. We deal with that with the, you know, Shakti Parinamavada. But, yeah. But I don't, Stay seems to think, and you read the rest of his commentary on this thing, that Eckhart is better off than Pseudo-Dionysius, but he's really, really no more coherent. St. John of the Cross, I just want to cover briefly. His dates are 1542 to 1591. Great Spanish mystic. He belonged to the Carmelite order. And it was a reformer. He worked together with St. Teresa of Avila to reform the Carmelite order in Spain. And there were people, this typically happens when there's reform movements, there was very active resistance and setting up strict standards. And the other side actually captured St. John the Cross and put him in a dungeon for quite some time, and all kinds of things. So he's a very active person. It wasn't just, he wasn't a recluse or anything like that. Yeah, they weren't following the, they become very lax. It tended to happen in the monasteries in the Middle Ages that they became very lax because people sent, this was the age of dowries and patrimony. You know, the oldest son inherited the property, and the oldest daughter got everything, all the money for a dowry. That means younger sons and younger daughters of noble families had no money. Because to marry up, you had to have a huge dowry for your daughter. And you gave, and the oldest son inherited everything. So typically the oldest son, you know, would inherit everything. The next son became a soldier. And then after that, they all entered holy orders. Well, you had to bring a dowry too, by the way. When a woman became a nun, she also had to bring a dowry, but it was smaller. So the convents and monasteries tended to fill with people who were there, not because they had any religious vocation, but just that they came from aristocratic families. They didn't have the money to get married and raise a family in the style of which their social status demanded. So things tended to become lax a lot. That was always a problem during this time. Anyway, so they tried to reform the Carmelite order, which is very strict. So he's famous, St. John of the Cross, Christian mystic, and he's very... He's not like Eckhart. He always insists on a difference, that it's a relationship of love, and that you never become fully one with God. This is from his book called The Dark Night of the Soul. He has great titles: Dark Night of the Soul, Living Flame of Love, The Ascent of Mount Carmel. These are his mystical books. He writes these mystical poems, which are all an imagery of sexual union, taken from the biblical book, The Song of Songs. For this reason, some devotees have taken him as expressing conjugal rus. And I just want to register a grave doubt to this as we look at what he says here. Anyway, on page 187, he says, the union of the soul with God is a union of love and of likeness, not division of substance. This, he says, this is very much in accordance with our understanding. He says, the union is consummated in the soul's transformation in God, a union which can come about only when the soul attains to a likeness with God by virtue of love. So we shall therefore call this the union of likeness, to distinguish it from the union of substance or essence. In other words, you don't become one. And then the supernatural union comes about when the two wills, that of the soul and that of God, are conformed in one another, so that there is nothing in the one that is repugnant to the other. Well, this is our philosophy too. The identity with God is what is as identical as will. What God wants, I want. What he doesn't want, I don't want. And I have no separate interest. This is all strictly Orthodox Christian theology and is Orthodox Krishna consciousness. Now, if you look, turn to page 188, he gives us a very clear example of the nature of this union. He says, picture a ray of sunlight striking a window. If the window is coated with stains or vapors, the ray will be unable to illuminate and transform it into its own light. You have a dirty window. So more light, the window itself will shine with light, the glass, the more pure it is. So he goes on, thus if the window were entirely clean and pure, the ray of light would transform and illuminate in such a way that it would become almost indistinguishable from the brightness of the ray and would diffuse the same light as the ray. And yet, however much the window may resemble the ray of sunlight, it actually retains its own distinct nature. But this does not prevent us from saying that this window is luminous as a ray of the sun or is sunlight by participation. So then again, this is just, Prabhupada uses the example of taking iron and putting into a fire. Then for all practical purposes, the iron can act just like the fire, but it's not fire. So he uses this example of a glass window that's clear and pure. You can't tell that it's not just plain light. He says, when the soul thus allows God to work in it, it will be in such a way that the soul appears to be God himself, and it will indeed be God by participation. But he goes on to say that he remains as distinct from the being of God as he was before. And then he goes on with an interesting little discourse that he says different souls have different capacities, innate capacities, to I don't know what you want to say, to allow God to shine through them. And but the point, the perfection of the soul is that it comes to its own capacity. And that there, so there are differences in capacity eternally in the beatific vision. Beatific vision means after death in heaven. their differences in capacity. But that just so long as your capacity is fulfilled, you're fine. You'll be happy. So all this sounds very similar to Krishna consciousness. So we'll have to take up tomorrow what we have to be careful about in this. Okay? Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.